Our reading then this morning is found in the New Testament and the first epistle general of Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto all, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope for the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the faith, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love in of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen, and may God grant us all understanding and blessing upon that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Psalm 14, as we continue worship, at the beginning of that psalm, setting for us a perspective on society today, that there is not a God, the fool doth in his heart conclude. They are corrupt, their works are vile, not one of them doth good. Then we have God's perspective. Upon the men's sons, the Lord from heaven did cast his eyes abroad to see if any understood and did seek after God. They altogether filthy are, they all aside are gone, and there is none that doeth good, yea, sure, there is not one. These workers of iniquity, do they not know at all that they, my people, eat as bread, and on God do not call? Psalm 14 and these four stanzas from the beginning of it then, that there is not a God, the fool doth in his heart conclude. I want us to go back to the portion of scripture we read there a moment ago. 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I want to pose the question for our meditation this morning, simply this: what is a Christian? And I want that just to linger in your mind as we go through our meditation on the scriptures today. But first I want to go back to the Old Testament. David, at one time, was being chased by Saul. And Saul took 3,000 of his best men to track down and to capture David. We don't know how long the journey was, but at one time Saul felt that he needed to rest, and so he went into a cave. But little did he know that further into that cave, David and his men were in it. The people of David round about him whispered to David, "You've got him now." But David resisted such a suggestion, and he simply said, "I will not touch the anointed of the Lord." You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 24. "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Now take that experience with David. Take the psalm we've just been singing, Psalm 14. And there we have something that in the days of Peter was not seen. There was no reserve in the days of Peter when he wrote this epistle. There was no holding back like David held back. Instead, Psalm 14 applied, "Do they not know that they're eating my people like bread?" In the days of Peter when he wrote this, there was increased persecution. Emperor Nero was taking advantage of the Christians to blame them for the burning of Rome. And that's why in at least 3-4 places in this first letter of Peter, we find Peter referring time after time to trials, problems, difficulties that were going to come, if not already, upon God's people. And so Peter was writing this letter to encourage these believers. In our day, we seem to have lost the focus. Church certainly has lost the focus, the authority, and the urgency in the message that it proclaims. And so, with that loss, there's a complacency and an indifference just thriving in our society today. But that creates a vacuum. And in that vacuum in our society today, with that complacency and indifference the church created, there is a growing habit and a belief that is hostile to the Christian's position. And we see that indifference moving now towards opposition and degrees of persecution that is intense and sustained. There are these forces, bolder and bolder in society, prepared to take society and the church on, to confront what God is saying in his word without any embarrassment or shame, and to deliberately go after those who believe it and promote it. We are living, and it is becoming increasingly more so, in a vulnerable, in a hostile environment. We are, if we are Christian today, not that far away from considerable persecution from those who oppose us. That's why I'm asking the question deliberately from these verses: what is a Christian? And we need to listen to what the Lord is saying, because there is here, first of all, the way people look at us. And then there's the way God looks at us. So therefore, let's think of the simple teaching that these two verses give us. What is a Christian? Peter, with his words, are gathering together far-flung geographical areas. Pontus, Galatia, he's going through Asia Minor, he's going through modern-day Turkey. His words are ranging over a huge area from coasts to mountains, covering lakes, rivers and plains. He's touching on different languages spoken and different cultures that are in effect. But as he goes and ranges over all these areas and people and places in his day, he is deliberately focusing on a very special group of people. He is, in all of his words and geography and history and culture, focusing upon the Christian believer. What is the opinion of men? What are the words that Peter himself uses that people today would use about the Christian? Three simple words are given to us here. First of all, Peter is addressing the strangers. The strangers. That's the way some people, many people, call a Christian today. Strangers. We've said Peter was addressing so many different geographic areas. Some of these Christians lived all their days in these places. They never moved. There wasn't the same coming and going as we have today. They were born, they lived, they married, they died in the same locality. So they weren't strangers in one sense to those round about them. But yet in another sense they were. How do we make that out? They were strangers because something happened to them that others could not understand and could not explain. They were different. And all we have to do is go down to chapter 4 and verse 4 to read these words. Talking about the gossip in the community they lived, wherein they think it's strange. These people round about you, your fellows, your neighbours, your people you meet on the street and in the shops, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. And what are they doing? They're speaking evil of you. That's what we're told. They were strangers. At one time, they were just like the rest of the mob going about. At one time, they just fitted in with the rest of society. verse 3 beforehand tells us, for in time past of our life, suffices to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, in lust, in excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and of abominations of idolatries. There's a thumbnail sketch of what they once were like. They mixed, they went, they did the same things. But there came a day. There came a day when it all changed. They came to know, they came to trust, and they came to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They came to know His peace, His pardon as never before. They came to know the fullness and satisfaction of following the teaching and living the way Jesus had set out for them. From that day onward, that crucial, decisive day in their life, the focus of their words and their living were always now upon Jesus Christ. And people couldn't explain it, and they called them, they're strangers now. That's what Peter is saying. These people are being captivated by the discovery of the scale and the cost of salvation. The pardon that was obtained and the cost of that at the death of Jesus Christ. That kind of experience is an experience that you and I must have ourselves. What these people went through, they're outlined in these simple words, is vital and urgent for us all. In the midst of so much that floods our life, takes our energy, demands our enthusiasm, in all of that busyness of life, you and I, we need to remember something important. Every one of us has an immortal soul. Every one of us has an immortal soul. And so we need to prepare for death. And we need to prepare to meet our God. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as these people did, the change is so radical. The change is so dramatic that it is described in the New Testament as a new birth. That's how different it is. Things that once filled them, things that once thrilled them, no longer have an effect on them. They've lost their appeal. They stand loosely by these things of the world. There's no great attachment or attraction to them, as if they had any value. They don't derive any joy from them anymore. They have become strangers. And the question comes back to you and to me. Are we strangers with them? Have we known the experience they've gone through? Do we know that one decisive day? Perhaps, maybe not a day, best to put it, have we known that one decisive meeting and commitment to the Lord that would make us strangers in our day? What's a Christian? First word, they're strangers. What else are they? They are strangers, but they are also, behind this word, they are sojourners. The word that is used has that equally valid meaning. What is a sojourner? A sojourner is simply a traveller. A sojourner is somebody from away. They're not attached. They're not got the interest, and they're not involved where they are. The Christian is now a travelling people. We hear the word put today, people are transients. They're between one place and another. Well, that applies especially to the Christian. The Christian is on the move. His desire, her desire, hope, longing, whatever is fixed on one place and on one person whom they love passionately. The Lord Jesus Christ. They have a certainty that one day they will be with him. When the Lord gathers all the people together to be with himself. We have that set out so vividly and plainly for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we read these words. All these saints that he's been speaking of before, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, persuaded of them, and embraced and confessed them that they were what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, they that confess their strangers and pilgrims, they declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to return. But they don't want to return because now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For God has provided for them a city. One time they lived in this or that place. One time they had a house on such and such a street. But so profound has been the meeting with Jesus Christ as Savior, so life-changing his message and his ministry, that they now see themselves as belonging to the city of God, that God has prepared for all his people. They're sojourners. We've used these descriptions before. Let me just repeat them very briefly. A sojourner is somebody with a distant look in their face. They're always gazing to the far-off horizon because there is the one whom they love and the one whom they're traveling to be with. A distant look in their face. They have a definite purpose in their life. No longer are they going around aimlessly with an emptiness. They've set their eye and they're traveling with a purpose. To be there, ready and prepared to spend time, eternity, with the one who has done so much for them. There has to be a change brought about to accomplish that. The old habits and the old furniture of life has got to be thrown out. They've got to adopt new standards. They've got to set new patterns and they've got to cultivate new habits. It's the work of a lifetime. But it's a lifetime's purpose that they want to engage in willingly. Because they want to be like the Savior who has done so much for them. Yes, there's that distant look in their face. There's that delight in their... There's that definite purpose in their life. And there's that delight in their voice. Today, more often than not, when you hear the word of name of Christ being mentioned, it's used as an oath. People don't think of what they're doing. They don't realize what they're saying. But for the Christian, it's altogether different. There is a delight in the voice because we've come to know and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there we have it. The strangers, the sojourners. The very thing that we're criticized for by people today is the very thing that must be true about us. People say, oh, they're strangers. Don't understand them. But yet, that's the very thing that has to be said about us. We are on a journey. We don't belong here. We have an alien nationality. And we have a temporary residence. So yes, there's strangers. Yes, there's sojourners. One third word that is given to us here by Peter. What about them? They are scattered. Strangers scattered throughout all these places. The word that is used is a very familiar word to us all. We call, and sometimes we talk about the diaspora. The Scottish diaspora, when people emigrated to places across the seas, even going as far flung as Australia and New Zealand, the diaspora, the Scottish nationality, all over the place. It is a term particularly used of Jews. They were Jews in a Gentile land. And they always had this plan and they always had this intention to return to Jerusalem. That's what they were wanting. That's what gave them the greatest delight. They were scattered. And that's what is true about the Christian. We're scattered in so many different places, but we have in our hand a passport for another city, a heavenly city. So therefore, strangers, sojourners, scattered. Each one of these words, as we bring them all together, they only multiply the fragility and the way in which the Christian is vulnerable today. Put all these words together, and we're exposed. These people especially, they were exposed to the whim, the persecution of Nero, of a nation, of leaders, of government. This persecution kept them company more often than not. And they could speak of that persecution in these days. That's the way they lived, and that's the way some people looked upon the Christians. Strangers, sojourners, they're scattered. But what did they have when they were under attack? What do we have when we can be very much like them in what they were going through? When people begin to name call us and use similar descriptions about us, oh, he's just a strange one. They're scattered. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. We've all heard it said. What's our protection when these names and words come out? We've looked at three words. Peter now gives us another three words. Because into this real hard-nosed picture of life and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Peter brings substantial, strong spiritual truths to encourage his people. What does he say? First of all, he says, you are special. The very first word at the beginning of verse 2, you are elect. You are set aside. You are special to God. That word, elect, it was applied, first of all, to God's people in the Old Testament. It applied to Israel of old. Listen to what it said. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. And the Lord hath chosen you to be a peculiar people to himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. That's the way the Lord looked upon Israel. He has deliberately chosen Israel out of all other nations, an exclusive choice upon them. And that's the same word that is used and the same thought that is applied to the Christian. You are special. You are elect. When did it happen? We keep on coming back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Before the foundations of the world, this arrangement was set in train. Before the foundations of the world, this arrangement was put in place. And there was an allocation made within the Trinity, an allocation made within the Godhead about who and what was going to be done by each. That's the planning of God for the salvation of his people. It's for that reason that they are special. And that's the encouragement that we take to ourselves. Back again in Deuteronomy, there's a passage we can often go back to. Chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, did he not choose you? Because you were more in number than any people. There was no physical quality amongst God's people that made God choose them or selected them out as different. No. What was it? It was because the Lord loved you, and that alone. He would keep the oath that he had sworn to your fathers, simply and only because of his choice, his love set upon you. And that same thing applies to the Christian. Israel of old, the Christian today, there's a calm selection. There's a deliberate commitment. There's a firm and a realistic intention. Nothing rushed, nothing hasty, nothing impetuous. With the full knowledge and with a full commitment, without any reservation whatsoever on the part of God, God has chosen this one and that one, and God will bless this one and he will bless that one, and nothing, not a Roman, not an emperor, not a sword, nothing will prevent God from realizing these plans made in eternity and put into effect by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he swore that he would do, and he will fulfill it. No doubt, no questions. He is utterly dependable. He is completely reliable. He will be a God to them as he will be a God to his people still. And they will be his people. A great comfort. A great comfort. Special. When you go to, again, another portion of scripture we can take to ourselves, Isaiah 45. There, the background is the Lord is speaking about releasing his people from exile. He's speaking about the way in which he's going to raise up a leader. And that leader is going to be Cyrus. And he's going to set them free, and he's going to use Cyrus. He's going to use another nation to bring this about. And listen to what he says in verse 4 of that chapter 45. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. These are the ones the Lord is focusing on. And because they are his, I have even called Cyrus by name. I have surnamed him. I will use him to accomplish and to bring about my plans for my people. What an amazing, what a tremendous comfort that is. Especially when we see ourselves scattered, sojourners, strangers, in the eyes and the judgment of so many. And yet God says, we're special. We're chosen. We're his. We can take all of these words, we can see them again, all the richness of what we see in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It applies to the Christians in the New Testament and to ourselves down through the years where we are today. John chapter 15, it says, you have not chosen me, But I have chosen you. Verse 19. If you were in the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. The way in which the Lord set his electing purposes and made these people special. It was a hard lesson for this very man to take and accept. It was hard for Peter to take it. He thought that the elect people were only the Jews. They were God's special people. But on one occasion in Acts chapter 10, Peter went up to the roof and he was there in the fresh air and he went to sleep and the Lord gave him a vision of a sheet coming down with food that not would be normal for a Jew to eat. And the Lord says, take it, eat it. And Peter says, I'm not going to eat what's unclean. And the Lord says, eat it. And it was repeated 3 times to Peter. And Peter went over it trying to understand what God was saying. And at the same time, a delegation came from the house of Cornelius. And he was a Gentile. And they asked him to come and preach the gospel to them where they were gathered. And Peter realized, God's people. It's no longer a narrow Jewish definition. But it's a definition of those who love and who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God in calling Gentiles to faith in his Son. God is no respecter of persons. Many people find it difficult. Yes, many people find it difficult to follow this great line of truth about God's electing, God's selecting, as we've tried to outline it. But as we struggle with it, we can ask the Lord for light and for understanding. Because this simple, profound teaching, when we unpack the history of God dealing with Israel, when you go back over the Old Testament and you see the countless ways and times, situations where the Lord intervened to help them, protected them, provided for them. All of these words that we can fill out from the experience of God's people. We can take every one of these lessons to ourselves today because there was God displaying how special they were to him. And God's believing people today are nonetheless to him still. Peter says, you are special to God. Because you are an elect people. One word. But he uses another word. Because he speaks not only about being elect. He speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, that very idea and picture and image of sprinkling takes us back to the Old Testament where there were sacrifices and the blood was gathered and it was consecrated. It was used rather to consecrate, to make people acceptable, to forgive sins of people. It was used in a very spiritually significant way. It was vital, that blood, for their approach before God. But in the New Testament, it's no longer an animal that's used. It's the blood of Jesus Christ himself that was shed upon the cross. Because that blood is needed for our approach before the Lord. And we've got again a simple question that comes down to us. Do we know what it is to come underneath the protection of that vital sacrifice and that blood that was shed? Do we know the protection of that blood being applied to our soul? Have we got a spiritual interest at all in what happened there on the cross? We're constantly confronted with the spiritual question. Am I underneath that blood? We need to be constantly reminded. It needs to be hammered at us always. Because there is nothing more important to any one of us. The sprinkling of the blood upon our soul. Yes, that's what it means, and that's its significance and its appeal to us. But I just want to turn the image round a little bit just now. Because I want us to think of the value of that sacrifice needed to bring about that pardon. What was required to make God's people acceptable in his sight? It wasn't the blood of bulls and of goats. It's not the blood that was shed by any animal. It's none of these things. It is what? It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the beloved from within the fellowship of the Trinity, the beloved of the Father and the beloved of the Spirit, loved and precious as he is. And that preciousness is transferred from the Lord to those who trust in him. The Christian then is valued because of the Lord Jesus Christ, loved and precious within the Trinity. The Lord is jealous over the believer because it cost the death of his Son to achieve it, to bring it about. It is the death of his Son that has brought the believer under such amazing blessing. But we've always got to constantly remind ourselves at what cost it was, the death of his Son. And that's what gives us boldness. It's a passage we come back to time and time again. And sometimes we can just simply repeat it. But we've got to think of what it's saying to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There you go. We're strangers. We're scattered. We're sojourners. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers nor things present nor things to come, height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing, but nothing will separate from the Lord, between the Lord and his people. They are sprinkled with the blood of his Son. They are special. One third word, very briefly. We are told that they are sanctified by the Spirit. That word sanctified means they are simply set apart. God's Spirit is at work in the life and the soul of every believer, preparing that person for glory. Yes, that's true. But the Spirit of God is also at work to prepare that person for whatever life might hold or death might bring. If you go to the second letter that Peter wrote, and he's speaking there in verse 4, he says, give all whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Give all diligence to add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, and temperance to temperance, patience and to patience, godliness. For if all of these things are in you and abound, they shall make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have this work of God's Spirit promoting, developing, maturing the Christian's character to enable him or her to cope whatever comes our way. There will be nothing that is beyond our ability. There will never be anything that will separate God from his people. Death might approach. The sands of life might run through the hourglass. But we have a hope. And we have a compensation that the outward man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. We have a hope because we have been set aside and set apart by God, elect underneath the blood through the work of God's Spirit. And nothing will prevent God's people from being gathered to be with himself, even the wrong end of a Roman sword. The Christian then indeed is safe and is secure. Yes, stranger, sojourner, scattered. That's the way people might look. But there is these compensations, special, sprinkled, sanctified. So therefore, as we close, don't leave the sermon in history and with Peter. Don't leave these words lingering on the page and in the building. Take them to our soul and talk with ourselves. We've all of us got degrees of fragility. We're all of us weak, exposed. We're all feeling that vulnerable. And that reality can press down hard upon us. And when it does, then we have the compensation that Peter gives to us indeed. The Christian is special. The Christian has been redeemed and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The Christian is indeed sanctified, separate, set apart. There are indeed great compensations. There is indeed a glorious image and picture given us. And the challenge constantly comes to us. Am I one of these? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are constantly in awe and wonder at the way in which thou dost meet with us in our need, and the way in which thou dost speak with us, and the way in which thou dost bring thy word to bear upon us just where we are and just with what we're feeling. And we pray, Lord, that thy word would break into our life this day to disturb us and to challenge us by its penetrating words, that its power and might dismantle what we've constructed, and that we might realize our need of Jesus Christ, Saviour and Lord. Deal with us in thy grace, for we ask it as all that we can. We ask in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 21. The balance to Psalm 14 that we sang before the sermon. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him preventst of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he for evermore should live. Psalm 21, verses 1 through 5, apologies, in that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. 1 through 5 then, the King in thy great strength, O Lord.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.